I'd like to speak to you tonight from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John concerning a miracle that I'd like for us to compare to a miracle in John 2 and also a miracle in Matthew chapter 8. But before we read that tonight, I'd just like to make some comments about miracles in general. A miracle, I suppose, would be defined as that which is supernatural, that which cannot happen unless there was an intervention of a greater power to bring it about. We find in the scriptures there were three main periods of time where miracles were formed from the standpoint of being outward manifestation of miracles, physical, outward, etc. We find when Moses went down the land of Egypt that he performed 10 plagues down there, or 10 miracles, and each one of those plagues was designed to defeat one of the idolatrous practices or idols of the Egyptians. And then later on, we find in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, where both of these men performed quite a few miracles. And then we come to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and we find miracles performed in that day, performed by Christ himself and performed by the apostles. People, you know, in years past, not too many years past, there were several well-known TV evangelist who claimed to be able to do miracles. And if you watch them on TV, it might appear that a miracle took place. But there's always some things about that I never was quite satisfied about. Like one, if they truly had the power to do that, I don't understand why they didn't just go around every day to the hospitals and heal those that were sick and had infirmities, etc. I had a first cousin that lived in North Carolina who couldn't talk and he couldn't hear, and he went to one of these crusades and he came back just like he left. There was no change. Of course, they always said when that happened, there was not enough faith in the individual. But anyway, I'm quite persuaded that no man since the days of the apostles has had power to perform miracles. I don't care who he is. But I do believe that miracles continue to be worked or provided even this present day in which we live. We do not believe in miracle workers, but we do believe in a miracle worker, and that's, of course, God himself. And then there's the miracles, of course, we find throughout the Word of God that do not fall in either one of these three particular periods of time that I mentioned. The very first verse of the Bible, to me, is a miracle. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I mean, there was nothing. All of a sudden, there was something. When there was nothing, God brought something out of that. And then we find when Abraham and Sarah, for example, when she conceived and brought forth a son, she was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. And Abraham's body was dead. Her womb was dead from the standpoint of being, or having the ability to bring forth a child. And yet God specially intervened and did so. When the Hebrew children were in their fiery furnace, a furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal, we find that they never had the smell of smoke on their clothes or hair on their head singed. And as the king looked in, he said, put 3 in there, and behold, I see 4. Well, certainly that was a miracle. And then when Daniel was in the den of lions, God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Had he not done that, the lions would have devoured Daniel, but they didn't. Certainly that was a miracle. And so the list could go on and on from that point of view. John the Baptist, some interesting things. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, but John never did a miracle. John 10:42 tells us that, and of course, as we read his life, we never read where he performed a miracle. It was not God's purpose to give him that particular power. I find in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, where the Lord is going to send out 12 men that he's called to be apostles from the multitude of disciples, and he gave them the power to cast out unclean spirits, to heal the sick and all manner of disease and all manner of afflictions and sicknesses. So they had this power, and this power was not within their own selves. This is power that God gave them, and they were able to do it through the power that God worked through them, you see. And then, of course, Christ himself, we find in Acts 2:42, where the Apostle Peter begins his discourse on the day of Pentecost, and he says, ye men of Israel, know ye that there was a man of God approved among you by God himself, referring to Christ, and he was approved among you by signs, wonders, and miracles. In other words, this was a sign to the Jewish people. This was some of the evidences that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. Nicodemus made this observation in John chapter 3, in the opening verse. He said, Master, he says, we know that thou art come from God, because no man can do the things that thou doest or the miracles you do except God be with him. In the book of Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter, when he preached to Cornelius' household, he said, God hath anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that was oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And then as we begin to look in the book of Acts, we find men who was given that power to perform these miracles, performing some miracles for a certain period of time. And I look in Acts chapter 3, and the apostle Peter is going to heal a lame man. Remember, here's the man who there the gate called Beautiful, and Peter and John walked up at a certain time, the hour of prayer, and he was desiring alms. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, as much as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he rose up and he walked. Peter performed that miracle there. A little bit later on, there was a woman by the name of Dorcas, and she died. And they called for the apostle Peter, and he came, and he took her by the hand and raised her back to life again. So Peter was exercising some of those miraculous gifts that God gave unto him. But have you ever thought about why Peter didn't deliver himself out of prison in Acts chapter 12? In Acts chapter 12, here is a man in prison who raised a lame man, enabled a lame man to walk, who raised a woman from the dead. And yet here he is with chains on his hands and chains on his feet. Looks like to me he could have just walked right out of there if he had desired to do so. But God never gave these gifts to men to bring honor to them, for them to use for their own personal reasons. Now, he is going to be miraculously delivered out of that prison, but he doesn't do it himself. We find where God sends an angel, and the angel smites Peter on the side of his face and tells him to arise, and the chains just fall off his hands and fall off his feet. And then the gate opens, he walks out. There's an iron gate further out there. It just opens of its own accord. So we see a miracle being performed in Acts chapter 12. And in the case of the apostle Paul, I find a miracle he performed in Acts chapter 16. And that was after he had preached the gospel to Lydia, the seller of purple. And there came a woman that was possessed of the devil. And even though she was saying things were actually true, the Bible says that it began to basically irritate the apostle Paul. And he turned and commanded that unclean spirit to come out of her in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we notice that Peter spoke that miracle in Acts 3 and Paul in Acts 6 in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not performed in their own name, but the name of Jesus, the name that the one who gave them the power and gave them the authority. But also it's interesting that the apostle Paul did not exercise also this miraculous power in his own case when he was in prison, just like Peter. There were times when Paul was in prison, but he did not miraculously loosen the chains and the shackles from his hands and his feet and walk out and walk free. Also, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, he says, drink a little water for thy stomach's sake and often infirmities. Here's a man that he loved dearly. He was a son in the ministry to him. And apparently, Timothy was a sickly type of person. And he says, drink no longer water, but a little wine for thy stomach's sake and often infirmities. So apparently, he was pretty sick from time to time. It was nothing unusual for Timothy to be sick because he had often infirmities. He had problems with his stomach. And Paul tells him to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Well, why didn't Paul heal Timothy? Why didn't Paul just take care of it instead of telling him to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake? And then in the second letter Paul writes to Timothy, there's a man in the last chapter named Trophimus, whom he says, I left at Miletum sick. Here's another disciple that was sick. But Paul did not exercise healing power in the case of Trophimus either. And as you continue to read the Bible, you'll find that these gifts, these healing gifts these men had, begin to kind of fade out because they were for an apostolic period of time only. Now remember what the Lord said over there in Mark 16 in the second gospel commission. He tells the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And he says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And he says they can pick up serpents, they can drink deadly poison that will not hurt them. They will be able to heal those of sicknesses. He says, these are signs that shall follow them. These were miraculous signs that followed the apostles, confirming that these were truly men of God, sent of God, to carry out God's commission that he gave them there in Mark chapter 16. But these gifts fade out, even with the apostles. Before the apostles died, they fade out. The apostle Paul was not performing miracles at the end of his life like he was early on in his life. And again, Paul and Peter did not miraculously escape when they were taken prisoners. You might have thought they would exercise some of this miraculous power on their own behalf, but God didn't give it to them for that reason. God gave it to them for his own people and to confirm again that these were truly men of God. So just having said all that, let's go to John chapter 4. Let me say another thing or two. Miracles would be something that I would be very interested in seeing performed. And that would be a natural thing. Herod was a man that when Pilate turned Jesus over to him, he was glad because he was desirous to see some miracle that Jesus might perform. But Jesus didn't oblige him. Jesus didn't do a miracle to satisfy the curiosity of Herod. That was not why Jesus did miracles. So he didn't give him the satisfaction of that happening or taking place. I don't believe any man since the days of the apostles has had the ability or the gift to perform healing acts on people, etc., although I do believe that I personally have witnessed miracles myself. Elder Herman Griffin's wife, Sister Catherine Griffin, down in Lake City, Florida, 25 years ago, she was diagnosed with breast cancer and was given about 3 months to live. You heard what I said 25 years ago. She's still living 25 years later. And she's very active, has been, during that 25-year period of time. I don't have any doubt that God intervened on her behalf and performed a miracle. Now, God doesn't do that in every case. We understand that. God didn't provide a miracle in every case during his own personal life and personal ministry. God is sovereign in all the things that he does. You might look back in Acts chapter 12 when the very first apostle was slain by the name of James, and him and Peter were together, and they were taken, and James was slain, but Peter was put in prison. Why didn't the Lord deliver James? Why did he deliver Peter and not deliver James? Well, the answer that I have for that is the answer I give for a lot of things like that. When the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, "For even so, Lord, it seemed good in thy sight." God can do what he wants to, and it will never contradict his divine attributes of righteousness or holiness or any of the other attributes that he possesses. And always remember that. It's very important that you become grounded and established in the attributes of God. If you understand that God is righteous and God is holy, then no one could ever teach you that God's the author of sin or confusion or wickedness or evil. If you understand he has omnipotent power, then that ought to teach you that if God wants to save you, he'd just do it. He wouldn't ask you to help him. He wouldn't ask you to allow him. Let me put it that way. When people say, if you just let the Lord, the Lord has never been let to do anything. He has omnipotent power, then that would teach you that that kind of thinking is not sound thinking, you see. So here in John chapter 4, we find where the Lord, beginning in verse 46, says, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And before we go any further, we find here that John makes reference to the very first miracle Jesus performed in the second chapter of the Gospel of John at the wedding. And I'm sure there's a reason for that. Well, to me, the reason is he wants to bring our attention to that miracle, for there is going to be a comparison between that miracle and this one here. And so he goes to the same place of Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine, and there's a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was about 20 to 25 miles away from where Jesus is at this particular time. So the man makes a long journey, says, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The word besought simply means that he beseeched him, he begged him, he pleaded with him. Very earnest request, very earnest, desire is being demonstrated here, as you would certainly expect. Then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So in the beginning, Jesus gives a mild rebuke to this man. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child died. See, the man, though, doesn't turn. He's not offended. Find that the man here makes this request again. And Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. They said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This does not mean this is the second miracle that Jesus did. It means the second miracle that Jesus did in this location here. We go back to John chapter 3, where Nicodemus met the Lord. And notice what Nicodemus said again in John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles, plural, that thou doest, except God be with him. And so there was already a number of miracles that Jesus did, but this is the second miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. We notice we compare John chapter 2 with John chapter 4, that both of these events take place on the third day. It specifically tells us in both places it was the third day, or the day after the second day, or the third day. We find in John chapter 2 where Mary, the mother of Christ, makes a request to Jesus. She says over here in John chapter 2 and verse 3, when they wanted wine, the mother and Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Here is a rebuke that Jesus gives to Mary. Jesus gives a rebuke in John chapter 4 to the man that came from Capernaum. We find that Jesus is going to give a command. He's going to tell them to, in John chapter 2, to fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Then he said, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. There was obedience here to this command of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, the Lord responds the second time to this man, says, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word, and Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So we see that Jesus spoke a command in both cases, and the command is carried out in both cases. We find in John chapter 2, in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, and then in parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. But what I wanted out of that was the fact that the servants on that occasion knew something. Over here in John chapter 4, as the man is going his way, he's met by his servants. And the servants meet him and tell him, thy son liveth. So the servants here are brought into the picture. The servants certainly have seen the miracle that has taken place. And what I always enjoy over here in chapter 2, the miracle where Jesus turned water into wine, is that the governor of the feast didn't know a miracle had even taken place. He recognized something out of the ordinary had happened. He recognized that this is not the usual order. The usual order is to bring out your best first, and after they drink enough of it where they don't know the difference, you take the good away and you bring the worst out, you know. And it's kind of like I used to get ice cream for the kids. I'd get them at Sam's in the big container, you know. Then I'd get Briars for me. But anyway, we find here that the servants knew something that the governor of the feast didn't know. The governor knew something out of the ordinary taking place. He knew that this is not the way it usually is. But he says, you say the very best until now. And so these disciples, however, we're told, knew what had taken place. The disciples did what the Lord said. The disciples took those water pots, filled them up to the brim, Water was in there, and he turns water into wine. Now, the first miracle Moses did in the land of Egypt is he turned the water into blood. But the Lord here turns water into wine. Grace is always better than law, isn't it? He turns the water into wine. And then John chapter 2, the miracle ends with this statement here. Down in verse 11, this beginning of miracles in Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. In chapter 4, we find verse 53, so the Father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy Son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. So we see some comparisons here in John 2 and John 4 of these two particular miracles. Now, let's go back to John chapter 4 here. We see this man is from Capernaum, and he comes and he beseeches the Lord that he would come down and heal his son. Now, this is something that you find several different times with different ones when they were needing a miracle to take place. They thought Jesus had to be present for it to take place. He said, I want you to come down here to help my son. You know, Martha told the Lord, said, if you'd only been here, my son would not have died. Well, as I've said many times before, that had nothing to do with it. The Lord was able to heal from a distance, and he was able to heal nearby. It didn't matter to the Lord. He wasn't restricted or limited in any way whatsoever. He could do it any way that he wanted to do it. But in Martha's eyes, the reason her son did not live was because Jesus was not physically present. If you'd only been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. You know, the woman who had the issue of blood, what was her? Now, I give her credit because she had great faith. But she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, which meant she felt like she had to be right where he was at. She had to be in his presence. She had to be right beside him and make physical contact in order for her to be healed. Well, that was not true, but she did do that, and she was healed. And remember Jay Iris, who had a 12-year-old daughter, and she was greatly sick. And what did Jay Iris say? He says unto the Lord, he says, come, for my daughter is grievously ill. Again, Jay Iris felt like that the Lord needed to be there physically. He says, come and lay thy hands on her. But Jesus didn't have to do that. Now, there were times that Jesus did put his hands physically on those he healed. Remember when the servant of the high priest had his ear cut off by the Apostle Peter? The Apostle Peter drew his sword there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, like some have said, I believe Peter was actually aiming to decapitate him, but he just missed, and he got his ear. But Jesus took the ear and put it back to the man's head and miraculously healed him, displaying compassion and also power at the same time, because this was the enemy. This was not his friend. This was not one of his own people among the Jewish people. This was a soldier. This was an enemy. This man had come there to arrest him. And when his ear is cut off, he takes the ear, puts it back on, and heals it, displaying his compassion, his mercy, and also his power. Remember, there was a time when Jesus took the spittle and rubbed the man's eyes. Remember that? And a miracle took place. So there are times Jesus did that. But in both of these miracles here in John 2 and John chapter 4, Jesus will not physically touch anything or anybody. He will tell the disciples there, or those servants in John 2, you take the water pots and go and fill them with water. And when they did, wine came forth. They put water in the pot, wine came out. Jesus never touched the pot. Jesus never actively engaged in, you know, any kind of physical activity about that. He just kind of spoke the word and it was obeyed. And so we find here the Lord says, Thy son liveth. Jesus did not go down there. He didn't have to go down there. Now, another thing about miracles is the fact that Jesus always went to the dead. The dead never came to Jesus for obvious reasons. Jesus always went to the dead. Now, I recognize they could have taken the dead up and told him where Jesus was, but I think there's a lesson here. The dead still can't come to Jesus. Those who are dead in sin cannot come to Jesus. Jesus said in John 6 and 44, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Or John 6 and 37, but he said in 44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. Jesus went to where Lazarus was. Jesus went to where the daughter of Jairus was. Jesus went to the little town of Nain when the widow woman was coming out of there with the funeral procession, and her son was in the bier or the coffin and was on the way to the cemetery. They were not bringing him to Jesus. But as Jesus came in, giant Jesus stopped it. And Jesus touched the bier and spoke to the man, and the man arose from the dead. You know, when Jesus came to Lazarus, Jesus just simply spoke, said, Lazarus, come forth. But when he went to the household of Jairus, he took the maid by the hand. Now, I don't know why he did one way and didn't do another way in all these cases, but it does show certainly that the Lord Jesus Christ can do it any way he wants to do it. The Lord is not restricted. The Lord is not limited. He is sovereign. If he wants to heal nearby, and heal nearby. If he wants to heal from a distance, he can heal from a distance. If he wants to touch somebody that's involved in healing, he can touch that person involved in the healing, or he can just simply speak and see it's done. And we find here in chapter 4 where the man wants Jesus to come, you know. But in contrast, let's look at contrast of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a centurion, and he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's got a servant that is sick. Now, we have a comparison here. Both of these men came from Capernaum. These were both men of some stature, so to speak. We have the centurion, who was a soldier in charge of 100 soldiers in Matthew chapter 8. We got a nobleman over here, and just exactly what his position was is not really known. There's a lot of speculation about it. A lot of people think he was had a position in Herod's court, but that's speculation. But he was a nobleman, so we know that he was a man of somewhat importance. Both these men come from the same place. Both these men have a person in the household that needs the touch of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 has a sick servant. We find the man from Capernaum here, the nobleman Capernaum, here in John chapter 4, has a sick son. Now, but over here in Matthew chapter 8, we notice that centurion did not feel like Jesus had to come to where he was at. Remember what he said? He said, Lord, Jesus on that occasion said, I will come. Jesus said, okay, I'll come and I'll heal him. He said, I'll come and I will heal him. You know what the centurion said? He said, I am not worthy that thou would come under my roof. I am not worthy for you to come. He says, now I'm a man of authority, and I can say to this man, go, and he'll go. This man, come, he'll come. And this man, do this, and he'll do it, because I'm a man of authority. I know that you're a man of authority. I know all you got to do is just speak the word, and it shall take place. He had that much confidence in the Son of God. He had that much confidence in the power of God's word. He says, you can just speak the word right where you're at. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, this man here doesn't say that. The man here says, I beseech you to come down here. He thinks Jesus got to be there. But the centurion over here in Matthew chapter 8 doesn't believe that. Centurion in Matthew chapter 8, he believes that Jesus can speak the healing power right where he's at, and his servant wouldn't be healed. And of course, in both cases, Jesus did that. Jesus healed the servant of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. He's going to heal the man here. Now, after Jesus gives him a mild rebuke, we find the man, though, apparently he had enough faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to believe that Jesus could do something for him, or he wouldn't have traveled that great distance to be there to begin with. But when the Lord gives him this rebuke, he doesn't turn around. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't think, well, you know, I wasn't expecting that. Oh, you know what he does? He just makes the request again. And that's what the Lord expects us to do. That's the lesson the Lord gives us over here in the Gospel of Luke, of that widow woman who comes to the unjust judge. The Lord spoke this parable concerning the widow woman, the unjust judge. And the widow woman comes to the unjust judge, and she's asking him to avenge her of her adversaries. And the unjust judge does not give her request in the very beginning. He doesn't do it. But the Bible says she continuously wearied him. And the unjust judge finally decided to get rid of her. I mean, this is his motive for her to go away and not bother him anymore. He's going to give her her request because he says, I don't fear a man, and I don't fear God, and I don't regard man. I'd hate to come before a judge like that. I'd hate to have to come before somebody in authority that did not fear God, did not regard man. You know, I wouldn't want to have to come before a person like that, would you? But you find here that this woman comes before an unjust judge. And being an unjust judge means he probably was in that position through bribery or corruption or something like that. He's an unjust man, but he's got authority. He's got the power and the ability to help this woman out, and she knows that, and she is not going to take no for an answer. Now, the Lord's people need to be that way. The Lord's people need to be steadfast. They need to persist. This is what the Lord's teaching concerning prayer here. Here's this woman. She will not take no for an answer. She keeps making her request. Finally, the unjust judge says, I'm going to give her request lest she continuously worry me. She's worried me, he says. Now, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Not many times the Lord recommends his people to hear what an unjust person says, but he does hear. And he said what I just told you. And then he makes this statement. He says, how much more shall God avenge the very cries of his elect which cry to him day and night? Who cries to the Lord? You know, I wish a lot of people would read this and just understand the Lord said the elect here. The Lord said, shall God not avenge his elect which cry to him day and night? Those who are not his elect do not cry to him. It's the elect that cry to him. It's the elect that pray to him. It's the elect that beseech him. And notice when they do it. They do it day and night. You know why that is? Because problems can erupt at any time in a 24-hour period. I mean, the daytime and the nighttime, problems don't just wait till 8 o'clock in the morning to get started and then cut off at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. You think, well, I made it past 5 o'clock. I'm problem-free until 8 o'clock in the morning. That's not the way it works. It can come at any particular moment of time, and you never know when it's going to come. Like the waves of the sea, like I say from time to time, it's just one right after another. You know, you read the book of Job, and you read the first chapter of the book of Job. You remember as you read there all those things happening to Job? Look how many times the word and another occurs, and another, and another, and another, and another. Each calamity was followed by another. It says then another, and then another. Well, that's probably where people get the idea. It's just one thing after another. You find that really listed right there in the first chapter of Job. And so these things happen to us. These problems come upon us. We never know when they might be. And whenever we are facing a problem like this woman was facing, we take it to the Lord. And until we get an answer to our prayer, until the Lord solves that problem or gives an answer to that question, whatever, we're to continue to pray about it and pray about it and pray about it. It's not just good enough to pray one time and think your duty has been taken care of and you got it taken care of in that manner and way and you don't have to do it anymore. No, you're to keep praying about it on a daily basis. On a daily basis. This man, to me, miraculously believes what the Lord said. This morning we were speaking from Galatians 2 and 20. When Paul said, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That means having faith in the Son of God. Having faith in the one who gave you the faith. Having faith in his word. Reading his word and believing his word. Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And this man believed that. It's amazing, isn't it? He believed that, and he went his way, and he's now going down. His servants met him and told him, says, thy son liveth. I'm sure that, of course, confirmed what he already believed, but then he inquired of them, and they told him the very hour, and he found out, well, he lived at the very hour, and Jesus had spoke those words. Then he says he believed again. Now, how can you believe twice? You know what I think it's saying? I think he said he believed what the Lord said in the beginning. And then when he got down there and actually seen his son living, the disciple, his servants came and gave him the good news, thy son lives. He found it was the very same hour that Jesus spoke those words. And he gets down there and sees his son, gets reunited with his son. I believe he's got a belief now that says, wow. You know what I mean? Amazing. It really did happen. I'm totally convinced that we would see far more miraculous things happen in our lives, in our churches, if we had this man's faith that he had at the end right here. You know, the Lord told Jeremiah, he says, call upon me and I'll show thee great and mighty things. And he's going to show him if he calls upon him. Call upon me and I will show thee great and mighty things. God is great and God is mighty. He can do great things and mighty things. But he says for us to call upon him. Don't you know that man was rejoicing greatly when he got to his household? No doubt he was rejoicing greatly on the way back home. He believed the Lord. He believed his son lived. But then the servants come. You know, in contrast to this, what about in Jairus' case? Before the Lord ever got the word, Jairus says he was interrupted by the woman who had the issue of blood. I'm sure Jairus is wondering, you know, is this bad timing? He said, yes, I want to see this woman help. No doubt he wanted to see her help. But I've got a daughter back there. She's 12 years old, and I need Jesus back there now. You know what the word came? The servant sent him word and said, trouble not the master. She's dead. Trouble not the master. She's dead. The servants here meet the man on the way. They say, your son lives. But what did Jesus do in the case of Jairus? He just went right on down there and gave her life. Just went on down there. He said, she's not dead. She just sleeps. She's just asleep. As far as Jesus is concerned, that's all she does. She's just fallen asleep. It wouldn't be any problem for her to come and take her by the hand and say, maid, arise. When John the Baptist was in prison, it's without a shadow of a doubt that he got greatly discouraged, as you can imagine. And he sent word out, says, this the Christ, should we look for another? Now here's a man who baptized Jesus. He was a man who saw the heavens open and the Holy Spirit come down in bodily form and shape of a dove. Here's a man who heard the voice of God ring out, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Here's a man who says, I'm not worthy to loose the shoe latches of this man. He says, I must decrease, he might increase. Here's a man that leapt for joy in his mother's womb, the salutation of Mary that was carrying Christ. And yet now he's in prison, doubts flood his mind. He says, this the Christ, should we look for another? And disciples went to Jesus and with the question. Jesus sent them back. He said, you go back and you tell John these things. You tell John that the lame walk. You tell John that the deaf hear. You tell John that the blind see. You tell John that the lepers are cleansed. And you tell John that the dead are raised back to life again. Then he says, and you tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Miracles happening every day. Every time a person's born of the Spirit of God, a miracle takes place. Every time God regenerates one of his children, a miracle takes place, a resurrection takes place. We find somebody going from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. God, every time he regenerates one of his children, a miracle takes place. Every time you come to church and you feel the presence of the Lord in the preaching of the gospel, a miracle just took place. Do you know a man cannot preach with human ability? A man cannot preach just because he wants to preach. A man cannot preach from a natural perspective only. A man can only preach if he's called and if he's blessed. He must be called and given a gift to be able to do it. It is literally a gift that a man has when he's able to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. It's a gift he can't buy. It's a gift he can't earn. It's a gift he can't just ask God for. I mean, he can please God to give it to him, and not because he asked him for it, I don't believe. But he might ask for it, and God might be pleased to give it to him, but that's not the way it works. If he gave it to him, it wasn't because he asked for it. It's just not something that a man can acquire on his own. He can't go off and get a tremendous education to enable him to preach. It doesn't work either. I believe men have abilities that God has given them that can help them use the gift that God gives them, but God must call a man and God must give him the gift, the ability to be able to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you witness a miracle. I can assure you, when you hear me preach, and God bless me to preach, you have watched a miracle before your eyes. How many times do we think about that? How many times do we really think about what does it take for the gospel to be preached? It takes the miraculous intervention of God in the ministerial call, the giving of the gift, and the blessing of the gift that God has given that particular man. Gifts vary. Gifts differ. A man's gift can be enhanced through his commitment and dedication. It can be neglected. As Paul told Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, but to stir up the gift that is in thee. It can be neglected, or it can be enhanced. But God must issue the call, and God must bless for that to happen. When it happens, a miracle takes place.